Just a little reminiscence as far as I'm concerned. I first heard about Elizabeth Pickup, before she was that, when Christian came one night to talk to the elders about young peoples. And he began to talk about this girl that was coming from Mexico. And at the end of what he had to say, I said to myself, nobody can be that wonderful. But she is, and has been, and will be. So it's kind of a loss, real loss for us to see her. Christian leave us, but maybe they aren't really leaving us, so that's something to think about. The book of Genesis, chapter 1:1, as you know, begins the story of the Bible. That's the start, and the first words of Genesis 1:1 are, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. It's a very simple introduction to someone and something that is beyond our imagination altogether. In the beginning, God. I was quite surprised in checking the Strong's Concordance that this three-letter word is mentioned over 5,000 times in the Bible, God. And Lord, and Lord God is even more, over 7,000 times. And as we think about that, here are some of the other things the Bible has to say. Deuteronomy chapter 33:27, He is the eternal God. Revelation 4:8, He is the holy God. Genesis 17:1, He is the almighty God. Psalm 86:15, He is the compassionate God. John 3:16, He is the God of love. In Psalm 34, it says this, and in a sense, this is our theme today. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's our purpose today, and we trust that that can be accomplished. God is a person. Sometimes we forget that. God is a person. He communicates. He reveals himself. And he has a desire to fellowship with his creatures. We sometimes think of God as being unreal, because we've not seen him. We simply read about him in a book. We understand some things about what he's done. God's a person. God's a person. And the wonder of it is that he reveals himself. He reveals himself. We're going to talk about Psalm 19 today. And this is one of the times and two of the ways that God reveals himself. So if you turn to Psalm 19, we'll begin to look at that. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Tremendous statement of fact, but also tremendously wonderful as well. God is great, but God is not great because of creation. God is great because he's God. And there's a differentiation there between what he does and what he is. God is great. Sadly, mankind, almost from the beginning, so to speak, forgot and still fail to remember that nature reveals God. Nature reveals God, but nature is not God. Nature is not God. And through time, as I say, almost from the beginning, mankind has made a mistake there, and umpteen times they have worshipped or wanted to worship or desired to worship nature, the sun, the stars, the trees, the animals, all of those sorts of things. And it's called idolatry. Idolatry. And it's very, very definitely condemned in the Bible. I'd like to just read a short passage in the book of Isaiah that will make the point very clear. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. He says this: all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. And then he goes on to emphasize what he means. Verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works it with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with a hammer. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and makes it with a compass. He shapes it in the form of a man, of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. And then he says this: it is man's fuel. Well, he cuts down a cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and a rain, and the rain made it grow. I like that. He plants a pine, the rain makes it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself. And then he bows down to the rest. Sarcastic as can be, but very, very clear in terms of what idolatry is and how futile it basically is. Perhaps when I say when the psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, that somehow that seems impossible. And yet it's tremendously important and clear, and the revelation of God in creation is real. And I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Book of Romans, chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about, he's talking about God as creator and so on. And then he says this. Verse 20 of Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He's talking about revelation and the creation, and he's saying that right from the beginning, people understood. From those things, something about God, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. What Paul is saying, creation is a real and live evidence of a creator. But people have seen that, rejected that, blinded themselves, and he says they are without excuse. They are without excuse. And so let's us take this first phrase of Psalm 19 to heart. The heavens declare the glory of God. Back to there again, we'll read on. And this is kind of an interesting little word picture. So he says their voice is heard and so on, and then in end of verse 4 it says this, in the heavens, let's try to imagine this, in the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his race. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hid from his heat. What a picture. What a picture. The sun is like a bridegroom. Have you ever taken a close look at a bridegroom in a wedding party? Not likely, because they are sort of just an added feature that are unimportant. The bride is the important thing. But let's just think about this whole idea of bridegroom. Seems to me, and I've had responsibility for many weddings, that something happens to the bad bridegroom at weddings. And I think that this is what the psalmist is getting at. Myself, for example, when Eileen and I were married at the old Gospel Hall downtown, my wedding picture shows that, well, I hate to say this, but that I look like a pipsqueak. And so as I was standing up there, it was time for Eileen to come in with her bridesmaid. When she came along and Mr. Fairholm started the ceremony, and he said to her, "Will you take this man to be your lawful wedded husband?" And when she said, "I do," something happened inside me. I was a champion. I was a winner. No longer a geek. Of course, I fell back into that later. And that's the point that he's making here is that the Son has a wonderful work to do, and we'll talk about that a little later. Eileen saying "I do" and publicly declaring the fact that of what she thought about me did wonders for me. I knew that she loved me, of course, before that, but out in the public, it was fantastic. We were married for 59 years, and I kind of felt like a champion all along. And then it says, in relation to the Son, that it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circle to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat. It's a tremendously important thing, this Son. It morning, noon, and night, depending on where it is, it sheds light on the world, and that's exactly how God designed it. In fact, the Son is like God himself in a way, and I think that's why many people throughout the world have worshipped the Son. God is always available with light, warmth, power, grace. He encourages life. But as we think about that, let's remember that the Bible talks about another Son, S-O-N, S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and he accepted, the Lord Jesus accepted the role of light and life. He was the Father's representative. He illuminated, if you like, God. He showed in his human body the godliness and grace of his Father. And the one thing he did that we want to remember today is the Lord Jesus made light available to our souls. And And if you haven't become acquainted with the Lord Jesus or personally understood why he died on the cross and have not accepted him as Savior, that light's available. That light's available. And it's a wonder, really. And those of us who have been Christians for many years, we realize we can't do without Jesus. So that's the first reference of two. The heavens declare the glory of God. But now let's read in Psalm 19, verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. You see, the second witness that reveals God is a book. Not any old book, but the Bible. That's the point the psalmist is making here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then it goes on to mention six synonyms. We'll explain why that is done in a moment. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. So we have a broad explanation of what the book, the Bible, is all about. And why not just use the same word each time? Well, I think that we want to understand that behind this person who wrote this psalm is the Holy Spirit of God. And we'll see that as we go along here. And he understood, the Holy Spirit understood, just like the author did, that people are going to read this. And generally speaking, if the same word is repeated seven times, people aren't going to bother reading it. And so the Holy Spirit uses these synonyms to make us think, to give us an opportunity to understand that what is being said here and what is real is enormously important. And we understand that in reading the paper or reading a book. If anything is repeated, we don't read it again. We don't read it because we already saw that. One thing it isn't for is to show the vocabulary of the author. And we realize that. You see, there is a power in the Word, and the Word of God, and it's God's power, and directed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells the whole story. And notice what it says when it gets down past that description that I read. They are more precious than gold, than much fine gold, pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a comb. That's what God thinks of his word. It's precious as gold, Why does it say that? Well, gold is always looked upon as being important, and now at whatever the enormous price of gold is right now, it is precious, basically. When I lived in the Yukon, gold prices were $17 an ounce. And there were all kinds of miners there, gold digging gold and all the rest of it. And I was a postmaster, and I sent hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of gold out through the mail and never thought anything about it. It was cheap. Now it's, I don't know, $1,400 an ounce or something. And that's a troy ounce too. So it's an interesting thing. Gold is precious, but the Word of God is precious because it can give something gold can't give, and that's life. And of course, the sweeter part of it is, again, having to do with its result to us. It provides, he says here, it provides a warning. Obedience is great reward, and it's very serious to ignore the Word of God. Verse 12, this is the big question. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? We make errors. We make errors. We do wrong things. And all of us recognize this. And I'd just like to read a couple of verses. The first is in Colossians chapter number 3, verse 25. Colossians 3:25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there are no favoritism. There is no favoritism. And then again, over in 1 John chapter 1. The point here is that we make errors. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Another verse says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid with the wrong, and there is no favoritism. Then verse 13, going back to the psalm again, verse 13 talks about the protection that's available. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless of the great transgression. The writer understands his vulnerability, and that's sometimes the difficulty with us. We don't understand our vulnerability when it comes to wrong. We somehow think, even though we might be Christians, we think that, well, I don't do a lot of wrong things. And that's something that is partly in our minds. writer understands his vulnerability and desires protection. And that's something that we need to realize. Then verse 14 ends with a prayer. Ends the psalm with a prayer. This is what it says. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the prayer we need to be making. And understanding the fact that it's God who protects us and saves us and cleanses us. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we begin to understand something of the holiness of God. And that's one of the purposes. God is holy. We naturally are not. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, He brings us into that condition of holiness positionally. But in practice, day to day, we aren't holy in everything that we do. We do wrong things. It says in Romans 1:21, we read this before, for though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, neither gave thanks to Him. And this is something that is really important for us to understand and realize, is that when we have God in our lives and Jesus Christ is our Savior, there's a growth and development that's required so that we become holy. The Bible says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. When I read passages like that and compare them with God's desire to reveal Himself, I have a tendency to feel sorry for God. Now, that might sound silly, but God's a person. He reveals Himself in various ways. And yet, the Bible can say things like this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And other passages that tells us that in some cases God is not making the success of the salvation that He offers, somehow not getting it across. But it's not His fault, it's ours. He wants desperately to see us become His children and to have the blessings and glory that He gives as being the Father of human beings. Why does he continue? Well, I think there's two reasons, and they're interrelated. The first is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God knows what's ahead for people who reject Christ. And He doesn't want that happening to people whom He's created and whom He loves. And so He persists. Sometimes some people have told me this: you're always talking about how I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Why don't you just forget it? When you love someone, you can't forget the only hope that they possibly could have. It's like knowing somebody has some terrible disease and you know about how to cure it and you don't say anything. It's like that. That's the first thing. But then there's another hint of this later in the book of Isaiah. And this is what it says. It says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." So God loves people. And it says here, he longs. He longs to be gracious to them. Now, all of us know what longing is. People long for various things. When we were young, we longed to have this certain thing, or we long to meet this certain person. As we get older and have families, we long that our children should do the right thing, that they should be a success, and they should come to know Christ themselves. So longing is something that we understand. It's kind of a, well, it's awfully hard to describe, but longing sometimes is a real pain, and it is for God. In Isaiah, he says this after he talks about the condition of their lives and the sin of their lives, and he says, just despite that, he says, Isaiah says, God longs to be worshipped. What he's saying is, God isn't going to give up. He's not going to give up. He wants all of us to come to know him and to love him and to understand the wonderful blessing. You see, for God, longing is deep and painful. In Matthew 11:28, it says this, God speaking, "Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." In other words, he's saying, stop longing. Stop longing for what you don't have and you don't understand what you don't have. Stop longing for that. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then he says this, "Take my yoke, join up with me, and learn from me, for I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." In other words, stop longing. The Almighty God loves. John 3:16 tells us that. And he longs with outstretched arms for us to come to him and ease that burden of sin in our life. And also, of course, as we come to him and we lose that sin and the penalty that's related to it, we also relieve God of his longing in terms of ourselves. So two tremendous things happen when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. So God's a person. He reveals himself in the creation and in the book and in all kinds of ways. And right now, in terms of what has been said here and what we've been thinking about, He's here. He's longing. He wants you, if you haven't become a Christian, to think very seriously about doing that. So let's just pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and kindness and concern for us. Thank you, Father, that you let us know about you. There are lots of places in the world where people don't know about you. And we ask that you would just overrule in regard to that. But we do know about you. And most of the people here, if not all, have really trusted you, and we rejoice in that. But Father, help us to realize just what a wonderful and marvelous God you are. And though we might have trusted you, we pray that we might take you seriously, and that we might love you like we should, and live our lives the way you want. Thank you, Father, that we have the chance to be together, and we pray that you would just give us a sense that you're on our side. We thank you for that. And just pray that you would bless us together. In Jesus' name, amen.